Let us pray. Dear Father, as I open the Bible today and I preach from it, I ask that you be with the listeners, that you help, that you send the Holy Spirit to guide and to direct. And may this sermon be one that is a message that encourages and uplifts. Help us to have the hope in the second coming, and help us to live as sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 5 is our opening text for today. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus right here explains to one of the premier theologians of his day what the basic requirements are for entering the kingdom of God. Before that, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So being born again and being born of the water and being born of the Spirit, that was Jesus' elaboration of the term being born again, is a prerequisite to being to be able to enter the kingdom of God. Let us look at a chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, to see what life is like of a person that is born again. What is a life like after baptism? After you have accepted Jesus Christ into your life, what is your life supposed to be like? And it is my prayer that as we study the Bible today, that we will find that this life is possible because God has said that it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This is Paul's opening statement concerning a life that is lived after the Spirit. Before we go any further, I want to set down just two terms so that you understand where Paul is coming from. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So what is Paul saying over here? He is equating baptism with what? Christ's death. And he's also equating baptism with death. And what is death? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 says, it is a very famous text for Seventh-day Adventists. We should know this by heart, but I will read it straight from the Bible. It says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." In Paul's mind, when he says death, or when he says, when he writes the word dead, what he is meaning is exactly what the Bible says about death. When you die, you are dead. There was a time when I was working in the hospital, and one nurse put some paperwork on a patient who was dead on his chest. And then, I don't know how this happened, but he was put in the body bag with the paper on his chest. And I needed that paper. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, I had to go and wake up the nurse, she was thrilled, and ask her where the paper was. And then she told me that it was on the chest of this patient. And then I had to go down to the morgue at 2 o'clock in the morning, find the patient, and fish out the paperwork. Because in the hospital, as you know, nothing happens without paperwork. You're not dead until a paper says that you are dead. But when I was in the morgue at 2 o'clock in the morning, I volunteered to do this. Because I told my co-workers, I'm not afraid of going to the morgue alone at 2 o'clock in the morning. Because the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. So I went in there, respectfully as possible, I fished out the paperwork, and I went on my way. But the patient that was lying there, he did not object to me taking paperwork off his chest. He didn't say to me, why is paperwork on my chest? Why? Because he was dead, and he no longer cares about things that are living. So when Paul talks about, in Romans chapter 6, about dying, and he talks about death, and when he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin, he's talking about the life that you live after you have died to sin. He goes on to say in verse 11, likewise, reckon yourself also dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So he's talking about what happens when a person dies to that old self that they had, and when they're baptized into the watery grave and they come back alive, they're living the life of Christ. He goes on in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, to explain in a different way the same meaning. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, and he's talking about the law of marriage, how that a law had dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which had an husband is bound by the law to her husband so as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law. She is, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Is that simple enough to understand? What Paul is saying is, just imagine this. You, by birth and by your actions, decided to marry sin. Sin is your husband. And according to the laws of marriage, a husband has rights on his wife, and the wife has rights on her husband. And so, if your husband is sin, then he is going to do what sin does. And you're going to produce, or you're going to be what sin is in your life. That's the reality. But if you want to be, if you want to free yourself from that, sin does not die. What has to die? You do, for that marriage to be finished. And in order for you to marry Christ, Christ will not commit adultery. He, according to the law, your husband needs to be dead in order for you to be able to marry Christ. And so, since sin does not die, although you don't physically die, you spiritually die to sin so that you can be spiritually married to Christ. You understand what the Bible is saying? And then he goes on to say that if you are married with Christ, then that's what we're talking about today, because that is the reality is that if Jesus is married to you, then sin no longer controls your body. So there are four things that the Spirit does in us once we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and are walking in Him. Number one, He delivers from the power of the flesh. That is the first thing He does. That incredible power that is within us that makes us do wrong things, He delivers us from that power. All of a sudden, we have a choice. We have a choice to be able to suppress that power. There was some time ago in March of this year, I was driving my car down Barton Road, and I should say this before I tell the story. When I was a kid, I had a problem with temper, a very real problem with temper. And the way I used to express it was when I was younger, I would internalize it. So if I was mad, thankfully, I would go and study. And I would go and do math. That was my thing. And I would just do the entire book of math. And then go to class so that I would have mental superiority over the person that made me mad. That's what I did. When I grew older and I became stronger, I realized that I could use my fists and I could use my legs in order to prove a point as well. And so when I got mad, it wouldn't take me 2 seconds before I would fly into rage and grab your throat. That was the reality in my life. And it was so bad, that there was a time when I just couldn't believe, I just couldn't see myself going anywhere because I could not control my temper. Once my anger started to rise, it would just go through the roof. But then I decided to get baptized, and I decided to put away that old life, including my temper. And through the grace of God, every time I would get mad, I would suppress it by the power of God. And I wouldn't use another channel to express it. I would rather suppress it. And each year, succeeding year, I would suppress it and suppress it to the point where it became a non-issue in my life by the grace of God. However, this March, I was driving down the road doing 45 in a 45 mile per hour zone, and there was this guy in front of me on a Harley Davidson. And by his jacket, I could tell he was a Vietnam vet. And I don't know what it was with that war, but somehow some of these guys feel that society owes them something that they did not get at that time when they fought this war. And in reality, society does. But they have this deep-seated anger at times towards other people. And so this guy is in front of me, and I'm keeping my distance. But all of a sudden, he starts to slow down, and slow really down to the point where I can't pass him. And he stops in the middle of the road, and he gets off his bike, and he comes to my car. And my window is rolled down, and he starts to yell at me in my face, and he tells me that he will break my legs if I follow too closely. And I just looked straight ahead. I thought, well, should I roll up my window? And I thought, no, I don't want him to bash my window, and then I'm out $100. So I thought, I'm just going to just listen to it and let it go. He said what he wanted to say. He got back on his motorbike, and he was gone. But as he got back onto his motorbike, all of a sudden this feeling just rushed right into me. And it was a feeling that I had not experienced in probably 10 or 15 years. And that feeling said this: wouldn't it be nice to just pull up close to him and just give him a scare? But once I let it open, then all of a sudden the second thought was, wouldn't it be nice to just give him a tap with your car and break his back so he won't be able to walk again? And I was like, whoa, where'd that come from? It was my old self coming right back up again, because by choice, I let it rise up again. The Bible says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. If I am in Christ and I have accepted Him as my personal Savior and the Holy Spirit is living in my life, then the law, the motions, the things that sin would produce in me, my former husband, so to speak, spiritually speaking, those things, it has freed me from that. And it has given me the power to be able to suppress the things of the flesh. And that power is from God. Verse 5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And here is a difference that unfortunately sometimes today is blurred. People, preachers make you believe that you can have your old life and still be saved in Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely not true. The Bible says so. He goes on to say in verse 10 and 11 that if you die physically, if your body is dead, the spirit that is in you is life, eternal life, and that God will raise you up in that last day, and that you will be saved at last. And then he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, summing up verses 1 through 12, he says, 1 through 11, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Because Jesus has come into our life, because the Holy Spirit has come into our life, and He has given us the power over our old life, over the flesh, and to suppress it by choice, we are debtors not to the flesh anymore, but to whom? To God. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if you live through the Spirit and do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then he goes on to say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The definition of being led by the Spirit. Here's another term of where it is being used. And the Bible says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered." So being led by the Spirit means what? After baptism, will you face temptation? Yes, you will. Will the intensity of the temptations increase? Yes, they will. But if you are led by the Spirit and led from freedom of choice, you freely choose to allow the Spirit to lead you. Yes, you will be led to these through these temptations, but there will be a way of escape provided for you. And if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There is also something else about being led. If you and I were on a hike and I was leading you, and you followed me for 1 second and then for 10 minutes you did your own thing, what would happen after half an hour? Would we go anywhere? I would probably go somewhere, but would you follow me? No. In order to be led by the Holy Spirit, it is not that momentary twinge that you feel when you hear a good sermon about God's love. It is that daily leading by the Holy Spirit. You have to be with Him day after day after day through Bible study and prayer, and through your every day your thoughts need to be turned towards Him while you're working, while you're eating, while you're conversing with friends, to be led of Him. And it is freedom. He leads you freely. He gives you the choice not to follow Him, but He leads you through freedom. And it goes on to say that there are they that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Notice it doesn't say they will be the sons of God, they shall be the sons of God, but they are the sons of God. God's word is powerful. When you remember the creation story and you go to the sixth day and you see God, He spat into the dirt and He made clay. And from the clay he formed man. And this thing of clay was lying on the ground there. And God was standing right next to it. If there was a naturalist philosopher there, he would say, "God, that is a wonderful impression of you in mud. You have good hands." That's what he would have said. Because naturally thinking, this is just mud. And God decided to play with Play-Doh. Or with clay. That is what God did. But God's mind works differently. And God, when He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, what happened to that clay? It became a living being. When God touches something, He gives life. And when God says in the Bible that those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, you are the son and the daughter of God today. Not in the future, today. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 37. Why does God need to make us the sons and daughters of God? John chapter 8, verse 37. Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees, and He says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Ye do that which ye have seen with your father." You see, they were saying that we are the children of Abraham, and Abraham is our father. And He was saying, no, if Abraham was your father, then you would appreciate me. He goes on to say, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." And then He goes on to say, "If God were your father, ye would love me." Verse 44, He goes on to say, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because the truth is not in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus was tracing their lineage, their spiritual lineage, not to Abraham, as they were claiming, but to Satan, who was the true originator. Why? Because the things that they were doing in their life testified to who their father was. When God calls you His son or His daughter, He expects that you will do things that His sons and daughters will do, and that you will do the works of Him who called you His son or His daughter. That is God's principle. Let's go to the next verse. For it says, "We have not yet received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." There was a time in my life when I decided that I was condemned to something, and that was condemned to have my name mispronounced. My name, Adrian, in Pakistan, people had a hard time pronouncing it. People would call me Aryan, Orion, and a bunch of other things. When I came to the United States, I realized that my last name would be mispronounced. Zahid, Z-A-H-I-D. It's very easy. But Zahud, Zahad, Zahid seem to be the top choices for people when they call me. When I was in Pakistan, I moved to a new school because of Sabbath problems. I almost moved every year for some time. And the new principal saw my name, and she was quite impressed. And she wanted to know why I was using my second name, which is a Muslim name, a Pakistani name named Sohail. And she said, "Why are you using your second name when you have a perfectly good first name?" And I said, "Well, it's because people mispronounce my name." And she said, "Well, that's not a problem over here. We'll be able to pronounce your name perfectly, Adrian." And so I tried to, this had been a few days, I had already told my real friends in school how to pronounce my name, and they knew how to pronounce my name, Adrian. But then she came to my class, and she announced to everybody in class that we have an international student, because I was a Sri Lankan citizen at the time, we have an international student in our school, and he has a very unique first name, and we are going to call him by his first name, and that is Adrian. And so I raised my hand and I said, "No, my name is Adrian." And she said, "No, just like address, it's A-D, Adrian. And so that's how it is supposed to be. I have a master's in science," or whatever she had, "and I know how your name is pronounced." So I went home that day, and I must have looked glum, because my father asked me, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "My principal told me that my name was pronounced Adrian." And my father's reaction to that was, he said, "Adrian, I was there when I signed the adoption papers for you, and I named you, and I know what your name is. Your name is Adrian." The spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. There are people in this world who look to the princes of this world. For example, Prince Harry. A few days ago, he said some things that were caught on a tape and posted on YouTube, and everybody had a huge reaction to that. And when they had that reaction, I thought to myself that it is perfectly normal for people to place some standard or some expectation on a king's son and how he should act. But why is it that when God places an expectation on His sons and daughters, that we call that legalism? Have you thought about that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 as we look at this spirit of adoption. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible says, "Ye are the light of the world, and the city that is on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And God wants us to let our light so shine so when people see our good works, they praise whom? The Father. The problem is that we want the praise to come to ourselves. Legalism is when we want God to save us and we also want the praise from men for our actions. That is what legalism is. However, when God calls us His sons and daughters, He wants us, going back to Romans chapter 8, He wants us to act in a certain way as His sons and daughters. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are called the children of God. That's verse 16, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. This is God's promise to us that He, when He calls us His children, it's just not a legal definition. It is reality. He gives us everything that He has given Christ. Heaven and earth and all the universe combined is what He gave to Christ. All power is given to Christ. And when He calls us the sons and daughters of God, He gives us the same. That is the reality in Christ. There's a term over here where it says that, and if we suffer with Him, we should also be glorified together. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? There are many people who suffer alone, and their Christian life is bitter because they suffer alone. We are to suffer with Christ. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, for in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ suffered while being tempted. So, if you take that logic right there and you put it into your life, when you are faced with temptation, and temptations are never convenient, fighting against temptation is never convenient, when you are struggling with a temptation, you are suffering with Christ. Christ, as your high priest, is going through that temptation with you. He is feeling it. He feels your struggle as well, and He is giving through His Spirit the power for you to overcome that temptation. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we won't go there. It says that He suffered with Israel. Matthew chapter 25, 35 through 40 says that He suffers whenever His disciples suffer. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says that when one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. So if Christ is the head of the body, how much more does He suffer? And as our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, 14 and 15 and 16, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all things, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Why? To help in time of need. That grace and that mercy is there for help in time of need. And what is that help for? To be able to overcome through Christ. As we go on, we find in verses 18, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Entire creation, Paul talks about this from 19 through 23, the entire creation, the animals, our pets, the plants, everything is suffering with us through this time of our earth's history because of sin. When you look at a unicellular organism and you admire the complexity, when you look at a lion and you admire its strength, when you look at a cheetah and you admire its speed, the stars, the moon, and other planetary bodies, when you look at these things and we admire what God has done, all of these things, inanimate and animate, are suffering because of sin, and they're suffering with us. And they're earnestly waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is at the second coming, when we will be manifested as the sons of God. Right now, God says in His word that we are the sons of God. It doesn't seem like we are the sons of God. We do not look like the sons of God because of sin. Just like when Jesus came to this earth and He was in the manger, He did not look like the Son of God. When He was on the cross, He did not look like the Son of God. But now that He is in heaven and when He comes back in the clouds of glory, He will look like the Son of God, and the world and the universe will know it because He is the Son of God, and that the Bible predicted that He would be. Verse 24 says, we are saved by hope. Hope that is not seen, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. There is a certain element of hope that we have in Christ, and hope in God's word, that what God has said in his word, he will fulfill in us completely, and that he will fulfill in us as we speak today and also in the future as well. And that we patiently wait for it. If there is an uncertainty in God's promises, then we would be impatient. We would be uncertain. But the reason why we are able to patiently wait and hope on God is because we know that his word is sure. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. One of the other things that the Spirit does for us is he prays for us, and he prays for our success. So the Spirit delivers us from the power of the flesh. He gives us that sonship. He gives us that ability to be the sons of God, and he assures us of that future glory as well. And through the hope that we have, he assures us that the sufferings of the present time are not equated to, cannot be equated to the glory that we will see in the future. That is the assurance of that future glory. Verse 28 says, and he knows that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Notice this text says, all things work together for the good of them that love God. We are not to know how they work or why they work. We are to know that they do. And that whatever is going on, not that it will work in the future, everything will work out for us, but it works out right now. The struggles and the temptations, the trials that we are going in through right now, God is working through us, and he is accomplishing his purpose in us through the Holy Spirit. Desire of Ages, chapter 2, Desire of Ages, page 225 says, God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him right now. Sin is that one thing that separates us from God. And Paul goes on to say, what shall we say, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him who also freely gives us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When I think about this verse 33, I remember my father, as he said that I signed those adoption papers. God the Father signed those adoption papers for you and me in blood, the blood of his son. And there is no one, once he has declared us his children, can say anything else. We are the children of God. Verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the blessing that we have, that the assurance of that final victory that we will have when Christ comes back, that we will not be separated from God. And even now, as we go through life, that there is nothing that can separate us from God. There is nothing that can come between us, as long as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And may God bless you as you live your life according to the Spirit, and through his power you gain power over the flesh. You believe in God's word that you are the son or the daughter of God, and that assurance of future glory, that you have that hope in him, that when he comes and you will be manifested as a son of God and you will be like he is, that glory will come, and that the present sufferings of the time do not equate to the glory that will be ours, and that the final victory and that final victory will be that we will not be separated from God evermore. That is my prayer, that each one of us, that we hope for, we pray for, and that we believe in God's word, and we live a life filled with the Spirit.